Okay, recorder's on. Well, good morning.
Morning.
Who's that guy in the white shirt back there? I don't recognize him very much. No, the other guy in the white shirt with the tie, too. Good to see you back, Matthew. Well, I have the joy of teaching here for a couple weeks, and I'll explain the schedule to you. We've got a little bit of a stop and start going because of some time away I have planned at the end of the month. But we're going to, Lord willing, spend some time in Genesis over the next 6 to 8 weeks and take a look at some of these foundational truths. So let me open up our time in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this privilege to come together as a body and to worship openly, worship in song, Father, worship in giving, and worship in the word. And we thank you, Father, that you have given us this word. We thank you that you don't hide your plans from us and your desires for us, but rather, Father, you give it to us in your word, and you expect us to study it, learn it, love it, and most important, Father, obey it. So be with us today as we open up the word and take a look at these foundational truths that you give us in these first chapters of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, and we lift up this time in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, I got to say, this format is so much more fun than standing in the pulpit. Yeah, and there's all the giggles and all the people that really know what it's like to be up there. So this is where you guys get to work as well as me getting to work in the process, too. So it's not a one-way monologue, but it'll be a two-way dialogue. So what we are going to do over the next few weeks is do some exploration of these first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And you know, people always ask me why we teach this in China quite a bit. And the first thing they say is, well, why? We know Genesis. Well, yeah, you may know Genesis, but the why is really twofold. One is context, context, and context. So when we talk about studying a passage of Scripture, one of the things we always talk about is understanding the context, right? Make sure you don't take passages out of context. Well, the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis is the entire context for the Bible. It gives us the foundational truths that set the way or pave the way for everything else that's revealed in the rest of the Bible. And in fact, Genesis, the first couple chapters and the last couple chapters of Revelation actually form two bookends. And you'll see some interesting things, the parallels between beginnings and then re-beginnings as we look at the second part of it. So we'll look at that. The other reason is that Genesis is a battleground, right? I don't think I have to convince anybody here of that particular thing. But it is a battleground. And sadly, it's not only a battleground with non-believers or the scientific community, but it is a battleground today with what we would call the evangelical community. And the battleground comes down to this question of whether or not these chapters are literal and historical, or are they some poetical vehicle that he's using to communicate basic truths? Now, I'll tell you right up front that I hold to a literal and historical view of these chapters, just unequivocally and unashamedly. But there are a lot of solid scholars, people that you would normally respect and think well of, that look at these chapters and propose a number of different things. So as we go through it, my goal really here is to ground all of us together in the historicity of these chapters, okay? And I use historicity, and I'll be a little particular in terms of some of the words. You know, lots of times we'll refer to the stories of the Bible. Well, I like to use the word accounts, because they're not stories, right? They're not made-up stories. They're not parables. There are parables, but these are not stories. This is historical truth that God has laid down for us to give us the foundational things that we need to know. Now, as we go through, what I'll do is expose you to some of these different arguments that people make about how to handle the text. You may have heard of a number of them. We'll go into them a little bit. We won't belabor the process, but I do want you to be aware of how people try to deal with the text differently and some of the theories that they use to explain those things. So I'll explain their theory in fairness to what they say, and then I'll give you some rebuttal or our response as kind of evangelical conservatives to how those things happen. Now, Lord willing, game plan looks like this. This week and next week, I will start, kind of want to get through some introductory matters today, and we'll get started in the first section, which is the creation account from 1:1 to 2:3. finish that up next week. You know, there's a lot there. It's amazing. Katie and I together have taught this, maybe 50 times in China. And I just tell you, every time I go through it, I see something different and just something new. So it's just part of the, for me at least, the joy of the Bible. It just keeps on giving as we keep going through it. And it's a little thing here and a little thing there, so it's not an earth-shattering thing, but we look at it together. So we'll do that the first 2 weeks. Then Joe is going to reprise his, I guess, Mormon study. I don't know if he finished that completely last week. I'll be away for 2 weeks. And then the final 4 weeks of our study will begin right after Labor Day. And then after 10-1, we turn into pumpkins and go back to China. So that's what is the end point for our process here. Katie actually will be leaving a little earlier, but I'll be leaving a couple weeks later. So Lord willing, that's what we will do over the course of the next 6 to 8 weeks. And the other thing I want to say as we kind of get into this is please be interactive. I mean, I can hear myself talk all the time, and it gets rather boring. And so please, if you have questions or you don't agree with something I say or you want to challenge something, no problem. Just bring it up and let's have some fun with that. So let me kind of take you through kind of the normal process of introductory matters here as we look at studying any book, kind of the authorship and the purpose and the structure of the book. But name of the book in Hebrew, so Don is our new Hebrew scholar starting this week, Don, is that right? Okay, that's great. Got our Greek scholar back in the corner over there. Sorry, this is going to be Hebrew today, so no Greek. But, the Hebrew name for the book is based upon the first word of the book, which is Bereshith. The little thing that looks like this is pronounced as a B. That means in. It's a preposition. And then the word Reshith means on the top or in the beginning. So in the beginning or first things. The Septuagint, which we know is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the word, a little Greek for you, go ahead, how do you pronounce that word?
Genesis.
Yeah, there you go, Genesis, perfect. You got the right accent there and everything else, very, very good. For which we get our name of the book, we just transliterate that word, okay? So those letters that you're looking at in the Greek alphabet, the thing that looks like this is a G, an E, the thing that looks like a V is an N, okay, so Genesis, and so that's where we get our name for the book. And the word is really a very appropriate word and a good name for the book because the Greek word has a range of meaning, and it kind of has two aspects to it, either source or origin. So clearly we see in the first 11 chapters of Genesis everything about source and origin, right? We're going to see the source of where the world came from. We're going to see the source of how sin came about. We're going to see the source of how God deals with that. And then the rest of the book of Genesis is actually a narrowing, and it narrows and looks at the generations through which God is delivering his promise plan or his plan of redemption. So the word itself captures really both aspects of what the book is. Most scholars agree that it was written in a period of 1445 to 1400, and that would be the period of time that the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness. Assuming that you hold to the early date, when you get before zero, early and late, get backwards. So I hold to the early date of the Exodus and so forth, so around this point in time. And so that's when it was written. Now, authorship, who wrote it? Everybody here is going to say, I hope,
Moses,
right? How do we know that? Well, the Bible does give us some Old Testament evidence, so let's just look at a couple of them. Take a look at, let's turn to Exodus 17 and look at verse 14. And we'll have you read some, but I'll read some so we can move because we have a lot here. But in these early ones, let me do some reading. So in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 14, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses," the Lord's talking to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek under the heaven." So we see this kind of pattern repeated several times in the book of Exodus, but one other reference that I think is particularly clear is, flip quickly here to Numbers chapter 33, and let's look at the first two verses of that chapter. What it says there is, "These are the journeys of the sons of Israel, by which they came out from the land of Egypt by their armies, under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses," you probably, I don't know what your different translations have here, "recorded The word is actually kathav, which means to write. So he wrote. Okay, Moses wrote their starting places according to their journeys by the command of the Lord, right? Lord said just before, write this down. And these are their journeys according to their starting places. So all told, the Old Testament attests to Mosaic authorship in 14 Old Testament books. So there's really no dispute amongst traditional conservative scholarly groups about who it is. And then, of course, in the New Testament, Jesus affirmed it. We won't go to that reference, but in John 5, 46, you can look at that on your own. Jesus affirms that he wrote that. And one of the other telling things is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees typically challenged Jesus frequently on a number of things that he said. And one of the things they never challenged him on was his citations and his validation of the Old Testament and Old Testament authors. So it would be a logical assumption to see that back at that time, nobody would have disputed Moses from an authorship perspective. Now, Moses was qualified, okay? So let's turn to Acts 7:22. Somebody read that one for me, if you would. Acts chapter 7, verse 22.
And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds.
Okay, so Moses was educated. He was qualified. He was able to write. Now, one of the arguments was that, well, there wasn't written language back then. The more they dig up, the more we prove the Bible to be true. They proved even way before that there were written languages. So Moses had been trained in the palace. He had every access to the best training anywhere and everywhere. And so he had the ability to read and write and do different things. Secondly, we know that God, Moses communicated with God face to face, right? In Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11, we see this kind of strong statement about how Moses was communicating with God. So Moses received inspiration and he received information from God. So he had the material, if you will. He was also a firsthand witness, right? He's there the whole time. And then finally, just kind of a little humorously, he certainly had the time. Right? 40 years in the wilderness. So, you know, I don't know what he did all that time, and certainly spent a lot of time communing with God and dealing with the craziness of the people of Israel, but he probably had a little time to record the journal, and we just read a passage about that a minute ago. So Moses was certainly fully capable of writing down everything. So there's no reason to believe that he couldn't. And even if he didn't have those qualifications, why would we still be able to hold to him as author? What? Excuse me? Yeah.
Referred to as the books of
right.
Moses.
Right. But a theological point. What would we...
God's the author.
Yeah, God's the author. Inspiration, right? I mean, God works through whatever tools he's going to work through in terms of those kind of processes, okay? Now, the big competing theory to this is something called the documentary hypothesis. And again, I'm not trying to do this to make it scholarly, but I just want you to see kind of how people do things differently and how they try to come up with different theories. I think some of the problems today are if you're going to school and you go on to an advanced degree, like a Mark or a PhD, you've got to write a thesis. And the thesis has got to be on some original topic. Well, what does Solomon say? There ain't nothing new under the sun. It's kind of hard to find an original topic, right? So what do? If you're a scholar, well, you got to find some way to look at the preposition in and look at it differently. And, you know, the new perspectives on Paul from N.T. Wright. I mean, you just get all these crazy different things. And he'll say, well, how do you come up with that? Well, I had to come up with something unique. So, you know, a lot of these things come about somewhat innocently, but this documentary hypothesis says this, that the Pentateuch, including the book of Genesis, obviously, is a compilation of five different sources or five different authors. And it was written some 500, over a period of 500 years after the events, or after the time of Moses. These sources are called J-E-D-P. Okay, so there's a Yahwist. Yahwist is a way of saying Yahweh. And the Yahwist is, notice that I've underlined this word, unknown. That's kind of right. Well, there's an unknown author. Well, I can say that. That's, okay, yeah, some unknown guy wrote it. No big deal. So an unknown person from the southern kingdom in about 850 BC. And the Yahwist designation comes from the fact that this author always refers to God as Yahweh. See, you're Hebrew scholars already. You don't even know it. Okay, so the Yahwist, okay? Yahweh. The Eloist, an unknown author from the northern kingdom, about 750 BC, wrote, and he's called the Eloist. So what does that come from?
Elohim,
okay? Another name for God, right? So he said Elohim, and that means there had to be a different author. Well, do you ever, half the time I pray, I don't know whether God the Father sometimes, and sometimes it's God the Son, and sometimes it's God the Holy Spirit. It's all God, right? But, you know, so they're just kind of trying to pull on these things. There's a third person, a redactor, that means an editor, that took these two writings and put them together, right, and combined them. So that's a third person. There's a fourth person called the Deuteronomist, okay? And this person, sometime around 621 BC, again, another unknown person, around the time of Josiah's reforms, right? So we know King Josiah, he instituted reforms, brought people back to the Lord at that period of time under the high priest Hilkiah. And this person's purpose was to write the books that were abandoning the idol worship and drawing people back to temple worship. So Deuteronomist, Book of Deuteronomy, okay, kind of where that process comes from. And really you see this kind of emphasis in chapters 28 to 30 of Deuteronomy. And then finally this priestly individual, which is about 570 BC. Again, an unknown person from Ezekiel to Ezra's time. And it's kind of a systematic account of the origins of their cultic worship and their systematic theology of the Israelite nation. Okay, so that's how they explain the differences in the books of the Pentateuch. They say the Pentateuch couldn't possibly have been written by the same person. Look how different these books are, right? Well, Paul wrote a lot of books, didn't he? Nobody really disputes Pauline authorship. Now, is the character of Romans the same as the character of Philippians? Does that mean Paul didn't write it? No. It's just silly, right? It's silly. So kind of just quickly looking at it, the pillars, I kind of explained it as I walked through, based on these different divine names, Yahweh, Elohim, distinct vocabulary from different authors, right? I mean, do you use different words when you're talking about different subjects? I do. I mean, it's part of our English language, right? We don't like to use the same words. We think that's lousy English.
Especially okay. In the course of 40 years.
Yeah, right. You probably had a few changes of thought in mind over the course of 40 years. Very good point, you know. My thoughts have changed over 40 years, and those of you that have gotten that many years on your tires can probably remember that. Those of us that do have that many years on our tires can do that. But different things, different religious concepts. But basically this idea was popularized in the 1700s initially and then really kind of proposed as a major theory by a guy named Julius Wellhausen in the late 1800s. And it's kind of tied into the time of the Scofield Reference Bible and some of the things that happened there. Don, for you, as you get into your Hebrew study and you start going to the lexicon called Brown, Driver, and Briggs, you're going to see some notations. You'll see a J and you'll see an E and a D sometimes. So you're going to see, as they try to give you some of the etymology of the words, that some of this stuff carries into some well-respected things that we use, okay? So you'll know what those mean when you see those now. But rebuttal, you know, really, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. The basic point here is there's absolutely no manuscript evidence. There's no extant evidence anywhere that these documents exist and that there really were these different authors. So it is basically this. Who is that?
Figment.
Who said that? Yeah, okay, see, young guy, everybody with kids knows this, right? It's Figment, right? And Figment's what?
Imagination.
It's a Disney character. There's a whole theme park on imagination. So it's a figmentation of their imagination. So, you know, it is what it is. And again, these are not today terribly prevalent theories, but just kind of you can see some of the history and some of the different ways that people look at those things. Now, purpose of Genesis. Why do we have the book of Genesis? Well, it's both a historical and a theological account of God's selection of Israel and his chosen people to accomplish his redemptive plan. Okay, so it's the historical account, and I want to keep emphasizing that, and theological account of God's selection of Israel and his chosen people through whom he wants to redeem sinners in the world. So we begin with creation. First 11, first couple of chapters, And then it quickly narrows its focus to God's people and who he is working through for redemption. Now, there are a whole lot of areas that we'd like to have more detail, right? I mean, we'd love to know more about how did God really do it? Well, God told us everything he knows, told us, wants us to know about how he did it. What did he, how do you say he did it? He spoke it. He said it. Okay? In fact, the word we'll look at a little later when we get to that part, he actually commanded it. Okay? He commanded it to be, and fortunately, nature responds to his commands, as we saw with Jesus in the New Testament. You know, early history of mankind, I mean, we skip over big parts of, you know, how things happen, right? You know, people ask questions like, well, where did Cain get his wife? Well, probably married one of his sisters or cousins or something else. I mean, you know, it is what it is, right? But despite that, what I do want to say is we do get great, great detail about the things that God wants us to know, right? So in some areas we get very overview information because why?
That's all we need.
That's all we need. That's really the answer. It's all we need. You know, it's like, you know, what's it? Son, that's above your pay grade. Yeah, okay, it's above my pay grade. I don't need that, right? He gives us what we need. But here's the thing I do want to say. He does give us great precision, really, really fine detail about what it is he does want us to know, okay? So this is what I find reassuring, right? So, you know, people say, you know, we talk about faith, right? And I think Joe talked a bit about this the last few weeks and so forth. But it always does involve a step of faith, right? And I know in my own journey, you know, to me, I wanted that faith to be rational. And the point is, it is a rational faith. It's not an irrational faith. Faith is involved, no question, right? But it's not an irrational faith. It's a rational faith. And it's based on your presuppositions and your worldviews and really any competing theory, despite the claims of scientists and people like that, is also based on faith, right? Every system has some assumed presupposition that you start with, right? Everyone. Science presumes it. What's its basic presumption? Well, that's right, right? But for to support their situation, instead of no God, what is there? What's that? Right, evolution. You know, and what's the basic fundamental of evolution? Just simple, don't get complicated here. Right, but where did it start? What's the first thing that had to happen in evolution? Well, Big Bang, whatever. No, simpler than that. Some piece of inert matter somehow became alive. Right? Now, Bible gives us a perfect answer for that, doesn't it? Yeah, Genesis 2:7, what's it say? God picked up a little bit of that inert matter, did whatever he did. Next thing you know, it was living, right? So, you know, they all start with a fundamental premise, and it's called a presupposition. And that premise is faith. Now, what will an evolutionist say when you challenge him? Well, can you prove that? What do they say? If they're honest, right? Yeah, but what do they then say after that? No, they'll do that, but that's what they'll try to do. And that's the mistake we make. We don't go there because we're going to get to Genesis 1 and God just asserts he's there. He doesn't prove it, right? But what do they say after that? They say something like, well, we just haven't discovered that yet. Well, great. You know, here's the sad news. If you don't discover it before you die, you're going to discover it after you die. And you might have made a bad decision. Now, we, of course, think they made a bad decision, right? So, you know, how do you, when you think about hell sometimes, when you're talking to scientists or people like that, often I'll say, look, we can agree on one thing. And they'll all agree that we can't both be right. Right? I mean, we can't both be right, right? Either you're right or I'm right. Now, if I'm right, I'm living eternally. If I'm wrong, there's nothing about the way I'm living my life that I'm unhappy with. Right? Now, if you're wrong, you're going to spend eternity knowing you made the wrong decision. Okay, now, we've all made bad decisions in our lives, right? I mean, you know, some of them really stick with us, right? Can you imagine one sticking with you for eternity? And that's really the pebble I try to put in their shoes. I'm not going to argue with you about science. I'm not a scientist. I can tell you what I believe. You know, there's a great movie, I don't know, called To Catch a Thief years and years ago. It was about counterfeiting. And it was a real story, and the guy counterfeited checks, and they finally caught him. And in the interview, they said, well, and then they turned him, and they used him for the government to find other guys. And they asked him, well, how do you do that? How do you spot it? And he said, do you keep up with all the different kind of fakes? He says, no, I just know the original. Right? So that's the point. I'm not going to try to argue with them on their grounds. I know the original. I know what I believe, and I can explain what I believe, and we go through the process. But, you know, the point of it is, again, I kind of got off on a rabbit trail there. He does give us great precision about the things he does want us to know. And that great precision allows us to have a very rational faith about following our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at the Bible in a kind of an overview synthetic way, this is kind of how I picture the whole thing. Right? So in Genesis 1 to 2, we have paradise created. Right? I mean, what's it say? Everything is good. Everything is very good. Right? So we start out with paradise. It's perfect, right? And then in the last two chapters of the book, right, we get paradise recreated, future times, okay? New heavens, new earth, and the eternal state after that. Chapter 3, paradise lost, right? Decision to sin, fall of mankind, God's judgment on fall, and basically everything between Genesis 4 through the end of the book of Acts is the historical account of God's progressive revelation of his plan of redemption, right? We get pictures of it in the Old Testament. We get more and more pictures of the Old Testament. We get the redemption himself in the Gospels of the New Testament. Then we have Paul's letters, kind of life in the church, and then we have the future things in Genesis. And this redemption comes to us through a channel of promise. And this is part of the progressive revelation, right? God is working through a channel of promise. He started with Adam. What happened with Adam? He failed, right? Moved on to the patriarchs. Right? Each of them didn't accomplish the purpose. Then to the nation of Israel, you know, first Moses and people like that, then the kings, right? Then Christ, of course, who, praise the Lord, did accomplish God's purpose and has provided the means of redemption. Today, who? Who's God's channel today? The church, right? That's us, right? So important. God's working through flawed people, right? Talked about that a little bit in the Nehemiah message a couple weeks ago. I mean, God chooses to accomplish his plans through flawed people, right? And why does he choose to do that?
Glorifies him.
Glorifies him, yeah, right, absolutely. But why does he work with flawed people? Glorifies him. Right, you know, I had an old professor, a Greek professor, who was probably 77 years old, and I don't know how he actually stood at the podium for 3 hours of teaching the class. He was wonderful. Just funny. But one of his things to me was always, look for the simple solution. You know, you look at these questions and, you know, we overly complicate it sometimes, right? Look for the simple solution. Yeah, that's right. He hadn't got anybody else to work with, right? He could have made us perfect if he wanted to, right? He did make us originally perfect, but we fell and we did that process, okay? So, progressive revelation or... you probably hear this word dispensations, okay? So, you know, Lord willing, if we get through what we're going to get through, I'll kind of just briefly introduce that in the context of the covenants. And we look at the Abrahamic covenant and kind of how God is working. These are the ways that he's mediating his plan through different institutions and people over time until he brings things to consummation in the book of Revelation. So, high-level structure of the book. Couple different ways people look at it. The way I prefer is this way, kind of two parts. Genesis 1 to 11 is what I call pre-patriarchal history. Some people call it primeval history, ancient history, whatever term you'd like to use. But basically four themes in Genesis 1 to 11, right? So first, creation, chapters 1 and 2. Second, fall, beginning in chapter 3 and then all the way through chapter 6, right, when God decides that he is going to have to redo the people on the earth because all the hearts of men have become nothing but wicked, even, right? Okay. The flood itself, the flood account, right, beginning in chapter 7, and then we see the Noahic covenant and some of God's things. And then the dispersion of the nations through the Tower of Babel account in chapter 11. So four basic themes. And I started by saying we're studying this because this is the context of the Bible, right? Isn't it? God created it all perfect, right? We blew it, right? God kind of redid some things along the way in the form of the flood, and then he dispersed people across the world, and he's accomplishing his purpose through his channel of promise. Now, the thing that's really interesting, though, about this is this next point, and that is interspersed through all this, we get God's revelation of his redemptive plan, right? So, first in Genesis 3:15, right, Proto-Evangelium, I don't even know how to pronounce it or say it half the time, but the first gospel proclamation, right? Okay, you're going to have a son, he's going to have a son, you're going to bruise his heel, he's going to crush your head. We get the first gospel message all the way back in chapter 3. Now, what's kind of amazing about that, and we'll get to that when we get to chapter 3, is he gives us that hope in the context of punishment, right? Now, you guys that are parents here, right? You probably never punished your children. I know they're all little angels, right? But is that the first thing you're thinking about when you're punishing your children? Oh, I got to make sure I give them some hope. No! I want them to stop doing what they're doing. Okay, so right in the middle of this, God gives us hope, right? So we see this redemption. We see it again in chapter 4 with Cain and Abel, right? The account where Cain presents a poor offering. He's all mad about it, right? God says, well, Cain, come on, just fix it, and it'll all be good, right? So God's always giving us a chance is the point. He's always drawing us in to the process of wanting to redeem us. Doesn't mean everybody's going to be redeemed. There's lots of complicated theology around that. There's the contradictions of he does it all, but we got to do something. But it's all there. It's all both and. Okay. But the fact is he's working redemption. He works redemption in through the Noahic covenant. And then when we get to Genesis 12 with the Abrahamic covenant, you see how God makes promises, right? We have a promise-making God. But more importantly, we have a promise keeping God. Okay? So we see this redemption weaved in all throughout the story with greater and greater clarity as we proceed through the Bible. Okay? There we go. And then the last second part of the book is just the patriarchal history. So four themes in the first part, four people in the second part, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Right, so we see the process of going down there. So that's kind of really how the book of Genesis breaks down. You get the setup in the first part, four themes, and then we start to see God working through his promise, working his promised plan through his promised people. Now, alternatively, there's a phrase. Don, how far have you gotten in your Hebrew there? You want to read that one for us?
If I can see it, I can.
Oh.
I can see it.
So the word is Elah Toledoth, and it means this is the account, or these are the generations. So another way that people organize the book of Genesis is by this phrase. It does recur 10 times. And each time it occurs, you start to see history going forward. So just look at Genesis 2:4 here for a second, and you'll see it as an example. In the fourth chapter, verse 2, it says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now, that's also going to help us unravel a bit of a challenge here, because some people are going to say, well, there's two creation accounts. And No. This is just more detail about what I just told you about, right? And I want to tell you some more detail about the most important part of what I created, and that's all of us, right? Let me tell you a little bit more about people and what I did for them and how I created these various different things. So this phrase does recur. There's where they are. And what it does is it looks forward every time that it does to succeeding history and more detail about what's happening. So we're going to follow the first part, and we're only getting through chapter 11 anyway. So Just wanted to give you that kind of perspective. So, with that kind of introductory background, let's start to take a look at the creation account itself, which we have in Genesis chapter 1 and finishes up in the third verse of chapter 2. Now, simple outline, okay? You know, it's not a very complicated structure, right? Because of the days of creation. In the beginning, that's the starting point, and then one day, a second day, a third day, a fourth day, a fifth day, the sixth day, and the seventh day. Now, we'll get to this, and I'll tell you why I'm emphasizing that in just a minute. But this is one of these examples of precision that God gives us. Okay, and the precision is, I'm going to suggest, anticipates all of the challenges that God knows is going to come to how people are going to challenge his account of creation. Okay, and there's some just simple things in there that we'll take a look at. Now, what we're going to do here is some hermeneutics together before we jump in, right? So what's hermeneutics? What's that? Principles of interpretation, right? And who invented it?
Herman.
Very good. It's right there in the name. A guy named Mr. Herman. So hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, okay? So it's the study of that. So in hermeneutics, what we're doing is I kind of wanted to just take some time to look at this first chapter together, right, and let you guys do some observations. So kind of the first and key part of hermeneutics and anything we do is to look at the text and see what things we can glean from the text in order to help us understand what the text means. So let's do some questions. What members of the Trinity are present in the creation account? What members of the Trinity are present? All three, okay. How do you prove that? Okay, that's verse 126. You let us, so that's kind of a first in, but not decisive Trinitarian type of thing. But where else do we see it?
Verse 2.
Yeah, right. Yeah, well, you see it in verse 1 and 2, right? In the beginning, God, well, God the Father, right? And then his Spirit, it is possessive, so God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, right? So we see all members of the Trinity are engaged in creation, right? So we see theological truth presented as we go through the various different things. Now, let's look at some of the literary and grammatical features. What type of literature is this? The type of what's the literary genre of chapter 1 or Genesis 1 to 11? It's historical, okay, but what else? What's that? I would have to disagree with you on that, because that's where...
I agree, that's what
people have said. Oh, okay. Okay. Well, I want to know what you think. No, poetic. Yeah, it's historical. What's that?
It's a narrative.
It's a narrative. That's the word I'm looking for. Okay. It's a historical narrative, okay? Now, the reason I say that is because the genres of the Bible, they have specific markers that tell you what they are, okay? Remember we did the Psalm 19, we did a little bit on poetry, right? Parallelism, imagery, conciseness. There are definite things in the text that tell you what the type of the text is. Now, Dan said it, and I'll focus on it. The big fight today in evangelicalism amongst what you would consider to be conservative scholars is proposing that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are poetical. Now, what does it mean if you say it's poetical? You take it figuratively. It's not literal. Okay, so if God didn't literally create the earth, well, did Christ literally come? Okay, I mean, it's not poetic, right? So the point is, you know, it's why this is why we have to be grounded in it. And this is why you can't give ground, okay? If you give ground, what happens is you start to create and introduce more and more challenges that you have to deal with. So if these aren't historical truths, if there wasn't a real Adam, if there wasn't a real serpent, who we learn later is Satan, if there wasn't a real sin, then why does any of this stuff matter? Right? So you've got to look at it. So it is historical narrative. Okay? And I'll give you some examples of that. We'll look at that as we go through it. Now, it doesn't mean that they don't use some literary techniques that you might see in poetry. Okay, heavens and earth is something called a merism. They take the two parts, they put it together, it means the whole. Okay, so there are a lot of literary techniques that you may see, but the point is it's not figurative, okay? It's literal. It's literal historical truth that God's laying down for us that sets the context for the entire Bible. Now, structure of Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3. What's the general structure of the text? What's kind of the overriding structure? Yeah, it's chronological, okay? You see it based upon day one, day two, or one day, second day, third day. But there's another key aspect of it. What else is can you look at about the structure?
Progression.
Yeah, okay, so kind of progressive, and I would actually kind of modify it a little bit, use the word continuous. Okay, so it's a continuous narrative.
It's just called scripture.
Right, it's a continuous. But this is particularly important when you start to look at these challenges to creation, right? So, you know, he did this one day. That's what it literally says, one day. It's the cardinal use of the number, which means it's a quantity, one, right, day. And then day is evening and morning, one day. Okay, it's defining a literal 24-hour period. Now, the other key marker then that you'll see, and Don, you'll get all this stuff when you get into your Hebrew, is something called the wa consecutive, which means and then, right? So what does it say when you get down here to verse 6? It says in chapter 1, okay, then God said, right? So there's actually the word and. Most of our translations don't put it. And then God said, right? So it's a continuous account. So he did this, and then the next day, he did this. And then the next day, he did this. Okay, so it's a continuous narrative, and it's important to understand that because that's kind of where some of the challenges come. Now, what are some of the repeated words and phrases that we find in Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3?
God said,
yeah, God saw.
Very good.
Very good. What's that?
Evening and morning.
Evening and morning, right? First of all, God is 35 times, so we know this is God, okay? But yeah, these phrases are kind of key. Now, there's one that's actually more than any of those. What's that? Yeah, let there be, that's there, right? But there's one that's more than any of those. Yeah, no, a phrase.
God saw.
Yeah, we got that one, God saw. It was good, yeah, we got that. Okay, and then, right, we got that. Six times, we got that. Ah, where we go? Who said that? Kind. Let's look at verse 11. Verse 11, look who says. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit, what? After their kind. That occurs 10 times in chapter 1. 10 times. Now, why do you think God put that in there? After their kind. You got it, baby. You know, cats don't become dogs. People don't come from monkeys. Do you think God knew that evolution might become a prevailing false teaching? He couldn't make it any clearer, right? He gave us these things. He created them. He created them with the ability to reproduce, right? But reproduce in a very specific way. According to their kind, right?
Wouldn't you say, though, you know, you take the first four words of Genesis, in the beginning,
right.
God, if a person can't get past that, all they're going to do is argue with you the rest of the time.
You got it.
I mean, that's where it all begins. If we have to fundamentally say, in the beginning, God, period.
Yep.
And when somebody goes off of those tangents, we have to take them right back. This is what we believe in the beginning, God.
Yeah, no, that's right. And we'll get to that if we get all the way to verse 1 today, but you're exactly right. I mean, the Bible is not... You know, God's quite deliberate about, you know, we could say it, we could do it this way in our free translation, right? It would be, in the beginning, me, God, not me, but me, God. In the beginning, it's just me, right? So that's the starting point, right? And then we'll get to it, but Hebrews 11, 6, what does it say? You know, if you don't believe that he, what, is, you can't possibly have faith. And what did I say? Every system is based upon a step of faith, a rational step of faith. God exists, right? That's our step of faith. God exists. He is who he says he is. He does what he says he does. That's our starting point, right? Now, we'll get to that when we get to verse 1, so I'll hold it. But, the Bible doesn't prove that. What does the Bible do? Assumes or asserts it, right? Just asserts it, right? What does God say? He doesn't say, in the beginning, now let me tell you, let me explain to you how it is that I am, right? He says, in the beginning, me. That's it. Take it. It's a fact. Okay, so according to its kind of an interesting thing, and it's just fun as you read these things sometimes. So my point here really is that in the context of looking at a text or tackling a text or taking a text apart, and for those of among you that have committed to learning the languages and so forth, I would tell you that this is probably the primary thing that I use the languages for, is to look at the words that are repeated. So in any translation, some words don't translate as cleanly. And particularly in English, as I mentioned a little earlier, we have a propensity not to repeat the same word, right? We try to come up with a synonym for a word in a sentence because we think that's high-level English, right? That's better English. So, laughing at the English teachers, but it is good. And so what will happen frequently is in our English translations, it'll be the same word in the Hebrew or the Greek, and we'll use a synonym. Every word has a range of meaning. So they're not doing something wrong or bad. And sometimes maybe they are trying to pull out its particular nuance of the word, okay? But the point of it is, when you get into the original languages, you can start to see some of these things. And to me, these are points of emphasis, okay? So everything that's repeated, right? When you're trying to teach your kids something or anybody anything, you tend to repeat yourself, right? So you repeat what you want them to know. And for those of you that are teachers, you probably...
call it the language of instruction. Say the same words over and over
again. Is that right?
If not, the children don't understand what you're saying.
Yeah, interesting. And so is there kind of a theory on how many times you got to do that?
I don't know.
Endlessly?
A lot.
A lot.
Study.
Yeah. So you'll go with a technical solution, a lot. Yeah, you have to do it a lot.
Well, they okay. say you have to repeat 1,000 times to make it a habit.
Is that right?
That's what they talk about in athletics. It's usually 3 weeks makes a habit.
Really?
If you are on that skill for 1,000 consecutive good repetition. So.
Wow. Okay.
Makes sense.
So here's your assignment for this week. 1,000 times repeat in the beginning God. Okay. So if there's any confusion, we want to all get to that point. All right. So repeated words and phrases. Now, what do we learn about God? What about God? What do we learn about God in some of his attributes? Kind of just fire them off as you see them. What do we learn about God in these chapters? What's that? Creator God. Yeah.
He's always existed.
He's eternal, right?
He's
a source of everything, absolutely. Sovereign, yeah.
He's good,
yeah. Another one. Okay, so look, lots of theology, right? So this systematic theologians, this is where this stuff comes from, okay? They look at what he says. So God reveals himself, right, and his redemptive plan. So himself and his plan, right? So he wants us to know him. And he wants us to know what he wants us to do with what we know about him, right? So it's all very deliberate in the process. So last thing, what doctrines do we encounter in the first chapter of Genesis? We see some foundational doctrines. Somebody said the Trinity earlier. I think Dan said that. So we see kind of one proof text for the Trinity. Let us. It's not definitive. It is plural. Okay, but we see that. What else do we see? Yeah, we see sovereignty or his omnipotence, let's say, right? His all-powerfulness.
Doctrines of God,
yeah, right. His eternality, his existence, right? That's a key one right there. That's where it starts.
The origin of sin and evil.
Yeah, we won't see it in chapter 1, but you're right. We will see it in chapter 3, but you're right. But before we get to that, we have to have who? What do we learn?
Anthropology,
right. Okay, so in chapter 1, starting verse 26, we learn something about man. Right? We're created how?
In God's image.
Okay, so what's the image of God? Well, we'll look at that when we get to that. What does it mean to be created in God's image? Well, you've got some doctrinal views that are associated with what that means. So we see doctrine. So, these really, I kind of wanted to go through this simply to say, this is what I do when I look at a text. I mean, it really isn't a lot more than that. I look at it a lot, right? And this is what I do before I ever look at a commentary. Okay, just try to see what's in the text. And this is the thing I want to encourage. Now look, I love John MacArthur. I love his study Bible. But when you're reading it, cover up the notes the first time. You know, you can see what you can see. And I'll just relate a story. I remember when I went to seminary, and I was old. I was 50 years old when I started. And I went to class, and I was in my first class with this guy that ultimately married Katie and I, and he's just a wonderful man of the Lord and a great teacher. And I remember I was going to write my first paper. He said, "Now, I don't want to know what these commentators say. I want to know what you say." I'm like, "This guy's an idiot. What do I have to say? I don't know anything about it." He goes, "You know everything they know." I'm like going, you got to be nuts. I like, you're crazy. I don't have any idea what it means. But the point of it is, God didn't write this book for scholars, right? He wrote it for all of us, okay? He wrote it for all of us. And you really can. Okay? It isn't complicated. But it does take what?
Work.
Time. That's the word I was looking for. Time. And why does it take time? What's the good thing about taking time? If you're taking time.
Yeah? With God in that moment, and you're spending time with Him.
Bingo. That's right. Look for the simple answer. You know, if you're spending time in here, who are you spending time with? You're spending time with the Lord. And He can talk to you. Right? I mean, this is how He talks to us. Primarily, He gives it to us. He wants us to read it, spend time in it. As we spend time in it, things like that happen. So, literally, that's what I do. I kind of look for words, look for features, see different kind of stuff, and then I start to try to put it together. Okay? I kind of form an outline, and that's kind of the next big step that I take in the process. Now, I'm sure you guys are learning similar things, but... yes, sir?
Question. I don't see specifically Jesus in the first chapter. I see the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, we don't see Jesus by mention. So if you go, where you get is, if you go to 126, okay?
Yes.
God made the beast, then the Spirit said, "Let us," okay? So it's the plurality, you're correct. Now, I actually do want to compliment the point that he makes, and this is, I think it's an important point of interpretation. You need to interpret in light of where you are in the text. He makes an excellent point. It doesn't say Jesus, right? Now, we know Jesus, why? Because we've read the rest, okay? And so it's a very good point, okay? And I do. So I wasn't as careful as I should have been. What I should say is that we don't know it here, okay? So another example is when we get to chapter 3, right? And we say, okay, and the serpent, right? What do we say? Who's the serpent? Everybody says, Satan! How do you know that? It just says it's a snake. A talking snake. I don't want to see, I hate snakes. I wouldn't want one talking to me either. I'm going to bite you. I don't like snakes. I hate snakes. So, but seriously, it's a very good point, and I don't want to overplay it, but you do need to be interpreting the Bible in light of everything that's come before. So you can use anything that's come before. Now, the good news is we've probably read through the Bible, and we've been to New Testament. If I'm teaching here, though, I've got to teach based upon. Right? So if we get to Genesis, and I say Genesis 3:15, and we see something. Now, the woman clearly knew that meant something. She knew that there was somebody that was going to come from her line that was going to hurt the snake, right? But that's as far as we can go at that point in time. We just get a first introduction to something like that. Yes, Don?
When you say that, though, you mean that's as far as we can go interpreting that passage of Scripture?
At that point.
Not as far as we can go as our understanding of what Scripture has to say about that subject.
Yeah, and all I'm saying is that if you're teaching, you can go on and say, now, we know, as we go to Revelation 12:9, that the serpent of old, Satan, right? Matthew, do you have a question?
Is the Hebrew more specific there in 26, where it says, "Let us"? Clearly indicates it's more than two.
Yeah, it's clear. There's a clear pronoun, plural pronoun, the we pronoun. So we, us, more than two.
The other question I would have is when you talked earlier about the, you used the word cardinal, of course, first day, but day one, but then the ordinal, second, third, fourth.
Right.
I'm operating under the conception that the Hebrew there, when it uses ordinals in that fashion, means a literal 24-hour day.
Yeah. Yeah, we'll get to that. We'll look at the day-age theory as one of the competing theories to that. But the point of it is there's two things about there is that aspect of it, but then there's also the aspect that a cardinal number is quantity. An ordinal number is its place in a sequence. So it starts with the quantity, one day, and then it gives us, and there are different Hebrew words for ordinal and cardinal numbers just like we have, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, first, second, third, fourth type of thing. So we see that. And again, I think these are all, you know, when I say God gives us great precision, right? Gives us great detail about the things that he wants us to know. That's an example where we can have real confidence, and they're just all things. Because we're precise in our language, right? You're giving instructions to people in your company. I imagine you're precise, right? Because you want them to do something precisely how you want it done. And so we see the same kind of process as we go through here. What doctrines do we encounter? And then end goal, you know, anytime we're in Scripture, I mean, it's great to have knowledge, right? And we want to have the knowledge. I mean, we don't want to have a weak faith, right? But ultimately, we want to know how we respond to it, right? And again, this is another one of my little pet peeves. I use respond and not apply. You know, it's not what does it mean to me, right? It's how do we respond to what it means, right? You know, what does it mean to, oh, you know, I think this talks about God's love, and no, it doesn't. Okay, you know, how do we respond to it, right? And this is really what God wants, right? Isn't it what he wants? What does he say? Do I desire sacrifices? No, I require obedience, right? So it's just another one of these simple things. So kind of how do we respond to the text? Okay, now we're at about 10:10, so I think we probably ought to call it a day here. Next week we'll actually get to the text. How's that? Okay, so let me close our time here. Don, would you close us in prayer?
Well, Lord, thank you first for your word, Lord, for its authority, for its absolute inerrancy. You created it all, and you created everything that is here that is made. We thank you for the faith that you put in our heart, for it comes from you, Lord. We thank you for this teaching and this understanding this morning, Lord. And may it continue to equip us and prepare us for the work of service that you call us into, Lord. And we now pray that you prepare our hearts for worship as we go into the sanctuary, Lord, that the truth of your word would invade and convict our hearts, that you would be honored and you would be glorified in our response to the truth of your word. So, Lord, we love you and praise you and thank you for this time together this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen.